Wednesday nights, we are studying through the book of Judges. And Judges follows the book of Joshua chronologically. It covers the next three-plus generations in Israel's history, right up until the time of Israel's first king, which would be King Saul. During those three-plus generations, God ends up raising up 12 judges, or 13 if you count Barak. 13 judges to deliver the nation of Israel from their continuous cycles. And you know the cycle. We'll give the cliff notes of it. That cycle would go from rebellion to restoration the whole way through, over and over again. We have studied six of those judges so far in Judges, the book of Judges. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, and then Gideon. Last week, we took a break from the judges. We didn't read about or study about any judges. We were given the story of Gideon's sons and the flaming disaster that became. So tonight, we're coming back to the judges, chapter 10. We're going to take that chapter and that chapter only tonight. It's only 18 verses, and most Bible teachers would pair chapter 10 and chapter 11 together, but you know I'm not most Bible teachers. Those two chapters do go together. They're tough to split up because really chapter 10 is the setup for chapter 11. But I figured, you know what? We have a pretty busy week coming up with VBS, and I figured I would give us an easy night of study. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not promising a short night of study, an easy night of study. Instead of, 60, 70, however many verses it would have been to take both chapters, instead, we're only going to be learning the content from 18 verses. That's what I mean when I say an easier night of study. So does that sound good? All right. I'm glad you're on board. Verse 1. Let's begin reading. Chapter 10, Judges. Verse 1. After Abimelech, and that would be the Bramble King that we studied about last week in chapter 9, the son of Gideon through his concubine in Shechem. The guy who had all 70 of Gideon's sons that were born to his wife publicly, publicly executed. So that whole mess, after that guy, and after that mess, there arose to save Israel Tola, son of Pua, son of Dudu. It's bad enough telling people you're the son of Pua, even worse to tell them that your grandfather's name is Dudu. No, actually, it's pronounced Dodo, and I apologize, that's the second straight message where I said Dudu. I think we can expect a major drop in attendance pretty soon here, until my humor gets a little more mature. There arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, verse 2, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir, verse 3. After him arose Jair, and his name means to enlighten. After him rose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. So Tola was judge number 7. As I reckon the count anyway, and that makes Jair judge number 8. Tola judges Israel for 23 years, and he has two verses that are dedicated to tell his story. 23 years, two verses. Jair doesn't fare much better. He judges over Israel for 22 years, and three verses are dedicated to tell his story. So very little is said about the life and times of either one of these two men, even though they had served for 23 and 22 years, respectively. So just to contrast that with Samson, he's not even the guy that has the most Bible space dedicated to him, but Samson judged Israel for 20 years, so a little bit less than these two guys here, Tola and Jair. And how many verses did Samson get? 97 verses. four chapters, chapters 13 through 16. Kind of doesn't seem fair, right? But this is not the first time that we have seen this in the Bible, in the book of Judges. Back in chapter 3, Othniel got only four verses. And poor Shamgar, he only got one verse. Now, I know he's got a verse and we don't, so he's still ahead of us, but he judged Israel. Only one verse is dedicated to him. We literally know nothing about the guy except that he has a cool name. So this kind of thing has inspired Bible teachers to split up these 13 judges into two categories. It's just what we like to do. We like to categorize everything. It makes it easier to remember, easier to study. And so they divide these 13 judges up into two groups, major judges and minor judges. And of course, they've done the same thing with the prophets. We have the major prophets and the minor prophets. Those aren't titles that come out of, or classifications or categorizations that come out of the scriptures. Those are categorizations that mankind has given. And I've taught you this, but I just want to say it while we're here, in case you do hear of major and minor judges being referred to, or major and minor prophets. That is never based on more significant or less significant, more VIP, less VIP. It is always based on the amount of information that is given for them or from them as a judge or as a prophet. And that holds especially true for these two guys in Judges chapter 10. There is nothing insignificant about them, even though less biblical space is dedicated to them. The way I figure this, based on what I read, it would seem to me that the reason there is little written about these two judges is simply because these two judges judged over Israel in fairly uneventful time periods in the history of Israel. And if you know Israel's story, you know that's a very good thing. Uneventful time periods, yes, we'll take it, absolutely. Tola was apparently instrumental in leading the nation back into worshiping and serving the Lord after Abimelech and Shechem destroyed each other there in chapter 9. He apparently would have had some part in that, but after that, we don't read of any significant battles or any major disasters or any major issues or problems that this guy Tola or the next guy Jair has. So essentially you get a 45-year period of relative peace, a 45-year period of everything basically just going well, no major rebellions from the nation to speak of. And when that happens, when you have a time period like that in your life or in the history of a nation, that means we don't need God to part the heavens and pull off some kind of divine intervention to rescue us from a dumpster fire. Things are okay. And the issue there, as you're studying the Bible, is that that kind of time period doesn't make for very good headlines. The dumpster fires, those are good headlines. The problems and the issues of Judges, those are good headlines. So here's an example of some stuff that makes good headlines, right? There was a period in Israel's history in the book of Judges where the men were lily-livered, and so the Lord raised up a woman to lead them. That is headline material. And so Deborah gets many verses dedicated to tell her story. How about this one? There was a time period when the most courageous Jew in Israel was afraid of his own shadow. But instead of six more weeks of bondage, the Lord raised up Gideon, he emboldened him, and he used him to deliver the nation with just 300 guys against 135,000 guys. That is headline material. So Gideon gets lots of verses dedicated to him. Or how about this one? There was a time period in Israel's history where God called a man to be a judge who was a womanizer, and frankly, apparently not all that interested in spiritual things. And yet the Lord used that man to bring the house down. Those are good headlines. So Samson gets many verses dedicated to himself. But during the time of Tola and Jair all seems to have been quiet on the home front for the nation of Israel. Israel was following the Lord. Life was good. No headlines, few verses. It's a good thing. I admit it makes, you know, studying a little frustrating because we want to know about these time periods and we can't. It's just not in there. But let's face it, I guarantee you, if you had to pick a time period where you were going to live, if you had to pick a judge to serve under, you wouldn't want to know Deborah. You wouldn't want to know Gideon. You wouldn't want to know Samson. You'd pick one of these guys right here, Tola or Jair, because these were times of peace. These were times of blessing. These were prosperous times, uninterrupted by disasters caused through rebellion and sin. We're going to take a quick look here at Tola. And I know you're thinking, well, we just read it and there's really not much to talk about. But we're going to look at this guy, Tola, with spiritual understanding, because there's more here than meets the eye. The name Tola means worm. Probably that's a mom that didn't want to be pregnant in the first place. She named her son Worm, Tola. The name Pua means splendor. And the name Dodo means loved. So yes, in Hebrew, when you're calling someone a dodo, it's actually a positive thing. Remember that. And make sure you explain that if you get caught calling someone a dodo. So in just these three names, there's quite a story that is told. And in my opinion, a story that transcends the story of Deborah and Gideon and Samson and anyone else you can find here in the book of Judges. And the reason I say that is because Jesus in the Old Testament uses the Tola worm or the Toleth worm as a picture of his death on the cross and the salvation that it provides. Yes, you heard me right. I said what I meant. Jesus in the Old Testament. Did you know Jesus is quoted in the Old Testament? Yes, and I'll take you to the story right here. It is Psalm chapter 22. And if you didn't already know this, Psalm chapter 22 is the chapter concerning the crucifixion and death of Christ. Now, there are a lot of other passages that speak about that and prophesy that, but there's nothing in the Bible quite like Psalm chapter 22. In Psalm chapter 22, we get over 1,000 years in advance quotes that would be said as Jesus was hanging from the cross. Quotes from his enemies. Quotes from Jesus himself. We get in Psalm chapter 22 what Jesus was feeling and experiencing throughout his crucifixion. And we also get in Psalm chapter 22, specifically verse 6, which is where I'm taking you, we get a little glimpse into what Jesus was thinking as he hung on the cross. Here's what Psalm chapter 22, verse 6 says. But I am a worm. And that is the Hebrew word, Tola. Again, what was the name of the seventh judge over Israel? Tola. Same name, same word, same meaning. This is Jesus being recorded in his thoughts saying, but I am a worm, a Tola, and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And if you're like me, when you hear that verse, when you read that verse, it is initially troubling. Why would Jesus think of himself as a worm? Well, first you have to understand what he was thinking here was the way that he was perceived. It says right there in the verse, he was despised. He was looked upon as if a worm with no value, but this runs deeper still. The Tola worm is actually a picture of Christ on the cross. And the way this worked with the Tola worm is in order to produce offspring, the Tola worm would affix itself to a tree. It would produce offspring and it would put those offspring under its body and then it would die affixed right there to the tree. We actually got a chance to cover this teaching, two times in this fellowship. This is the third time, but the text brings us here, so I want to make sure to share it with you. Once that tola worm gave birth to offspring, those offspring would rest under the body, and then that tola worm would die. And after death, affixed to the tree there, the body of that tola worm would burst open, and the juices would pour out from it, and it would be crimson red, and that crimson red would flow down that tree, and it was that crimson red that would actually nourish the offspring of that tola worm. That tola worm had to die so that its offspring could have life, and the life was in the blood. The life was in the crimson flow. Now, if that's not the perfect picture of Christ on the cross and salvation already, just wait, it gets even better. Because after the offspring, just a matter of days later, were old enough to survive on their own, that crimson flow that came down the tree would begin to dry, and it would begin to flake, and it would get snow white, and then it would flake off the tree, and it would fall to the ground like snow. Now, is that reminding anyone of an Old Testament passage? How about Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson," and that is the word tola. Tola is not just the word for a worm in the Hebrew language. It is actually their word for the color crimson. So it says here, "Though they are red like crimson," like tola, "they shall become like wool." And there it is, the complete picture of the crucifixion of Christ and the salvation that that brings to us. Now again, tola is from pua and dodo. Tola means worm. Pua means splendor. And dodo means love. So just put together the story that tells through the tola worm even, and it would look something like this. Jesus was loved, dodo, loved of his Father, dwelling in splendor, pua. But he came to earth to die like a tola, a worm, affixed to the tree. Remember, the Apostle Peter refers to the cross of Christ as the tree, affixed to the tree as the tola worm. And then that death on the tree and the crimson that would flow from that tree, or down that tree, I should say, is the very thing that gives life to his offspring. Sons and daughters of God that come to him by faith. Isn't that just like a wonderful connection? And I assure you, we're not reading into the text here. We're not digging for something that doesn't exist. I am firmly convinced that this was the intention of the Lord all along, to take something from the Old Testament and to conceal it in the Old Testament so that we could unpack it once we had that New Testament light and illumination. Beautiful, beautiful picture and connection here. Verse 4, "And he," we're talking about Jair now, judge number 8, "and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities." So this guy really had an affinity for the number 30. Must have been like his high school sports jersey number, I would guess, number 30, and that's just his number, and that's what he's going to do. Interesting enough, that number 30, that's my number. That was my jersey number in grade school and high school sports, so we share that in common. We also share an affinity for donkeys. One day I'm going to have a donkey farm, guaranteed. What does that look for? Now, actually there is a reason for the whole 30 thing here. 30 sons on 30 donkeys, and they set up these 30 cities, these 30 mega tent cities, if you will. There's a reason for that. The number 30 in Bible numerology represents dedication to a task or a calling. All right, just think about this with some examples that we know. The Old Testament priests were dedicated to their calling, anointed to their position at age 30. How about a New Testament example for you? When did Jesus step into ministry and begin that dedication through his baptism into his calling, his role, his ministry? 30 years of age. So that's the number that signifies special dedication, commitment to a task or a calling. So I think the number here would say this guy Jair, he was a committed guy. He was dedicated to fulfill what the Lord had called him to do in being a judge over the nation of Israel. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Makes sense. You wouldn't expect that to say 32 donkeys or 35 donkeys. No, 30 sons, 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havot Jair, which means the tent cities of enlightenment. This is a good time period to live if you're a part of the nation of Israel. You know, these 30 mega tent cities, and they're places of learning. No battles, just Bible studies. No battles, just blessings at this time in the history. And verse 4 says it's called Havot Jair to this day, meaning up until the time of the writing of this book. Havot Jair, which are in the land of Gilead. Verse 5, and Jair died and was buried in Cayman. He wanted to retire in the islands, Cayman Islands. Who could blame him? Good place to settle down and pass away there on the beach. Okay, that's not what that means. But I think you know me better by now to know when I'm joking. Verse 6 now, Tola, he's gone. Jair, the following judge, he is now dead and gone. But listen, this is the book of Judges. So I think you know what's going to come up next, don't you? You know what's going to follow. What happens every time God raises up a man of God and he leads the nation successfully for a while and the people follow the Lord, they don't rebel and God's blessing the people. What happens when that man of God dies? Yeah, verse 6. The people of Israel, after the death of Jair, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So right back into that cycle of sin and rebellion. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab. Okay, that's a lot of gods already, but wait, there's more. The gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So this, again, is a temporary apostasy. They will come back to the Lord, but for the time period, they have completely rebelled against the Lord. We're not talking about believers, servants of the Lord, that are struggling with temptations to sin and occasionally faltering to that. We are talking about people who have done an about-face on the Lord. They have turned completely away from him to many false gods. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. So 45 years of good living under two different judges. But once those judges were gone, as is often the case, once that great man of God has passed away, the people immediately forsake the Lord again and turn right back to idolatry. You just want to wring these people's necks, like when you see them in heaven. What was wrong with you? I don't know how the Lord has put up with them. I don't know how the Lord puts up with people like that. I'm glad I'm not one of those people. Okay, I kind of am a little bit sometimes, but thank the Lord for his mercy. This brings us to a very unique danger that is present in the life of a servant of the Lord during times of ease and comfort, during times of blessing. Amos chapter 6, verse 1 says this, woe to them who are at ease in Zion. That's such a true statement. Woe means sorrow. Sorrow's coming. Sorrow to you who are at ease in Zion. The unique danger in the good times is that for some horrific reason, we need the tough times in our life. We need the hard times to keep us on task and to make us strong. I hate to even say that. I hate to have to teach you that. I wish I could say differently, but it's the truth. We need that adversity to challenge us and make us better servants of the Lord. Tough times are the things that drive us to prayer with the Lord. Good times actually lower our guard and relax us to the point of inactivity, apathy, sometimes all-out rebellion. So I'm sure you've heard of it before. I'm sure you've seen the Pick quote, but there's a general flow of civilization that holds pretty consistently throughout all the time. And it reads something like this: hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. And then it just goes right back through that cycle. Hard times create strong men. And it just keeps going over and over again. We've observed that historically across many different types of societies, those with the Lord in them and those with the Lord outside of them, not a part of them. But it is true for a godly nation, for an ungodly nation, that cycle pretty much holds true. All the more so when you insert God into the equation and it becomes a godly nation, all of those points just get amplified and emphasized. It's so true. Hard times keep us sharp as the people of God. Good times have the tendency to dull us and to weaken us. It's easy to remember that you need to pray when your life is on fire, like everything's just embers all around you, disaster after disaster. It's real easy in that time to remember, oh yeah, I need to be committed to prayer. I really need the Lord's help. But it's a different story when life isn't a fire, life isn't embers, life isn't a disaster, life is fairly good. You kind of see that reflected even throughout our culture over the last handful of decades. You know, after 9/11, everyone came back to church. Oh, Lord, we need you. Help. This is going to be a world war. Lord, we're afraid. We need you. We're coming back to church. And they did. They all came back to church for 2 weeks. And then they realized, okay, this isn't going to be a world war. George W., he's going to take care of it. And so, as quickly as they came, so they left. The tough times, the fear, it drove them back to the Lord. But when the fear was gone and things were good again, off they went, forgetting the Lord. I think Anchored's biggest time of growth probably came right about when COVID hit. I mean, we just had new people like crazy during that time period. And the wild thing is we weren't even able to always have services. Sometimes all we could do is live stream, but people couldn't get enough. All these new people showing up, connecting, yes, I'm going to come. I'm going to be a part. And then as soon as COVID passed, because that fear is gone now, and well, some stayed, and I'm thankful for that. But many just left as quickly as they came, because life is good again. No need to pray. No need to call upon the Lord. I guess what I'm trying to say to you is that God has more foul weather fans than he does fair weather fans. I wish it wasn't that way, but it is that way. God should be God in the fair weather and the foul weather, but for many people, it is only the foul weather pushes them and drives them to turn to the Lord. So, it's what Israel did here in the good times. And God sold them off into bondage to the Ammonites and the Philistines. And that actually sets up our study for the remainder of the book of Judges. Because apart from some of the smaller accounts between Jephthah and Samson, what you're essentially going to see is God using Jephthah to conquer the Ammonites, and then God using Samson to conquer the Philistines. Yeah, we all know that. Sometimes all he needed was the jawbone of a donkey. So we're set up for the rest of this book, the Ammonites and the Philistines oppressing the nation of Israel because of their rebellion. Verse 8, and they, the Ammonites and the Philistines, crushed. And that's actually a strong word, but a good translation here. It means to just mash to pieces. So they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year, and not just that year, but look at this, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So that is outside of the Promised Land. That's the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 9, and the Ammonites crossed the Jordan, so they crossed to the Promised Land side, to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And I guess so. That is a very difficult situation to be in, especially after 45 years of, for the most part, peace and good times. This is the second time in the book of Judges that the nation of Israel, because of their rebellion and sin, began to face the repercussions of that rebellion, and they got stuck right there and didn't budge for 18 years. The second time. The first time we see that is in Judges chapter 3, verse 14. So they tie that second place record. The record, all-time record, was 20 years, I think, right? So this is the second time they have just stuck with the repercussions of their rebellion for 18 years. So again, I just have to point out that this national tendency of the nation of Israel during this time period is pretty alarming. This tendency to rebel against the Lord and then just get stuck there and not budge. And it's not like you're rebelling from the Lord for some cushy, comfy life. That's not what this looks like at all. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 in the New King James Version says that the way of the unfaithful is hard. That's what's a tough life. Not walking with the Lord. Living the life of the unfaithful. That's the tough life. So all the blessing of God gets lifted when you're unfaithful, when you turn away from the Lord, when you apostatize. He lifts his blessing. He lifts his protection. He lifts his provision. He lets you experience a hard life where you're facing the consequences of your sin and rebellion. But even in that, it's actually an act of mercy by the Lord. Because what do the hard times do? Man, they wake us up. They help us to get serious about our relationship with the Lord. They sober us up out of our stupor of sin. They wake us up to salvation and His deliverance. So sometimes the Lord has to do that. He just has to turn you over to whatever sinful thing you have an affection for, whatever it is that you're pursuing. Sometimes God just has to give you over to it. Like we studied in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. God turned them over to it. He let them glut themselves on the things that they had set their affections upon, opposite of the Lord. So it's what God does here for the nation of Israel. Now, ultimately, he would have to do this over the course of a longer term during Israel's bondage in Babylon for 70 years. That was the Lord saying, okay, no more of these mini lessons like we're learning in the book of Judges. No more mini lessons. I cannot get you guys to break your affections for idols and for idolatry. So I'm going to cure you once and for all. You love idolatry. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a free ride to Babylon, the idol capital of the world. And I'm going to let you glut yourself on idolatry and see if you learn your lesson there. And they did. And they did. They glutted themselves on idolatry in Babylon. They learned their lesson. And many years later, 70 years later, as they returned to their land, God had effectively forever cured them of mass-scale idolatry. The nation never again slipped into idolatry, not on a large scale like that. So sometimes God has to do that in order to let us learn our lessons, in order to let us glut ourselves on the things that aren't good for us, so that we can see all the more clear how good God is for us. But the truth is that as Israel came back from those 70 years of bondage up north, Babylon, Assyria, things were not the same for them. Things were different. They were forever changed. Israel, after these 18 years of rebellion, I mean, we don't read it, but I have to believe things were different during those 18 years after that time period. Things would change. That's 18 years away from the Lord. That's 18 years of sinning and just further breaking your own heart, destroying your own family, messing up your own soul, your psyche. 18 years of that. So that by the time you get done with that, things aren't going to be the same. They're going to be different. You can't get that time period back. You can't get the effects that has had on you out of your system completely. Now, the Lord is a healer. I'm so thankful for that. And He can make life good again. But He can't give you back the time. And He can't completely cure everything that got broken and ruined during your time of rebellion. So, if there's anyone in that position tonight, either here in this sanctuary or listening online, I would just encourage you that if you have rebelled, if you have been walking away from the Lord, going in the opposite direction, pursuing some sinful affection or some false god, then I would encourage you strongly tonight to come back home. Take this as your message from the Lord. The Lord doesn't want you to stay away from home even one day longer. The Lord wants you to come home. Don't cause more damage by staying apart from the Lord even another day. Come to the Lord tonight. The silver lining when it comes to rebellion is that no matter how many steps you have taken away from the Lord, you are only ever one step away from turning back to Him. Isn't that amazing? You feel like, Lord, I am so far away from You. I am way out there. There's so much distance between You and me. I've walked so many steps in the opposite direction. Oh, but it's so wonderful. All you have to do is turn. What's the word repentance mean? It means to do a 180. You turn from where you were going away from the Lord, and there's the Lord waiting for you. Ready to fall on your neck, ready to throw the robe around you, ready to put a ring on your finger, ready to kill the fatted calf to celebrate the fact that you came home. So I don't know how many steps you've taken away from the Lord, but turn and take that one step back tonight. Verse 10. Definitely don't let it turn into 18 years, please. Verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against You because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines?" Verse 12. "The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to Me and I saved you out of their hand." Verse 13. "Yet you have forsaken Me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." Scary, isn't it? The Lord saying, "I'm done." Now, there's insult to injury here. It's in the fact that God has already delivered Israel from these nations and from their gods. They were enemies that were already beat. These were battles that were already won. But a dog returns to its vomit and a fool to its folly. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. They went right back to it. Right back to defeated, conquered false gods. Right back to the bondage that God set them free from. And then before long, those nations whose gods they decided to serve were ruling over them and oppressing them. One of the worst feelings in the world is having victory over something and then in a moment of insanity and indiscretion, turning right back to it and finding yourself right back under the bondage of it. God has let many people go through that test in life, that heartbreak in life, to teach them a lesson so that they could teach us a lesson to spare ourselves from the pain that is caused when we do that. Return like a dog to its vomit, to our own sin, to our own rebellion, to our own false gods. One of the worst feelings in the world. Now, we see here a confession. This is a real confession. They're actually confessing their sins. But I wouldn't call this full repentance. They aren't quite ready yet to put away the false gods that they are serving. Now, once they do that in verse 16, then the Lord is going to deliver them. But for now, the Lord isn't going to let them off the hook just yet. They're calling for the Lord's help because they're in trouble. But in their hearts, God knows the truth, and He knows they have not turned away from their false gods and wholeheartedly back to Him. So I don't want you to think that there is ever a time where confession is not sufficient. That's really not what the passage is teaching us. Confession is sufficient when God is your God. You understand the difference here between you and I and these folks. If we are walking with the Lord and He is our God and we have no other gods, when we confess our sins, that is going to work in the eyes of the Lord. He's going to restore our fellowship. He's going to bring us back in. He's going to recover us. But these are folks that have other gods in their life. They have ousted God. They're not serving God. They're confessing God, but they still have other gods they have not yet abandoned. And in that case, confession in and of itself is not good enough. They need repentance. They need to turn back. If you've sinned and God is your God and you've never turned away from the Lord, you don't need repentance in the fact that, oh Lord, I chose to go a completely different direction than you. I chose a different God. No, as a Christian, you're saying, God, I'm yours. Never wanted it to be any different, but I have sinned and here's my confession. So big difference. Verse 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. I delivered you from those gods. You went right back to them. So those gods that you chose over me, let's see how they do. Let them save you in the time of your distress. So a God that will lead you into bondage and then not deliver you, that is a God that is not worth worshiping and serving. That's the lesson that they need to learn here. Not once while they were committed to God did they ever have to call out to these other false gods and say, deliver us from the bondage that Yahweh got us into and won't deliver us out of. Not once did they have to do that. Because when they were committed to Yahweh, they were free. The Lord didn't lead them into bondage. The Lord wouldn't, and the Lord certainly wouldn't leave them in bondage. But these false gods, not the same as the one true God. Not the same at all. Imagine if a former anchored attendee called me up and asked for prayer. Said, Pastor Arlen, I'm just asking you to pray for me. Life hit us with a curveball, and we're suffering here. We're really hurting. We need the Lord to help us out. And what if I said, okay, well, what's your status? Are you a Christian? Are you attending church? Are you serving the Lord? Are you praying? Do you know the Lord? Have you left the Lord? What's happening in your life? You're definitely not coming to Anchored Fellowship. Are you going anywhere? And what if they would say to me, well, no, we kind of pulled back. It's not that we're not Christians. We just don't really practice our Christianity anymore. We still believe in God and all that. But Sundays, that's one of only two or three off days that we get each week, and we just don't want to spend it at church. So we sit on the recliners and we watch TV. That's what we do with our Sunday. Well, what if I said to those folks, Okay. You're that kind of person, huh? All right, well, tell you right out, I'm not praying for you. I don't want you to be saved. I'm not going to ask the Lord to save you because you left the Lord and you have other gods in your life. Your gods are your recliners and your TVs. Your gods are entertainment and comfort. You're putting that over the Lord. So I want no part of it. How about this? How about you call upon your gods, your recliners, and your TV, and see if they help you? Your gods of entertainment and comfort, the things you're putting above the Lord. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying, you know, in this scenario, you're putting those above the Lord. So how about you call upon those gods and see if they help you out? I want nothing to do with it. Now, that has only happened two or three. No, I'm kidding. That has never. I would never, ever say that. And the reason I wouldn't is because I couldn't afford to. I do not know hearts like the Lord does. So if I get a call like that, I cannot judge their heart to know if they're really turning from their gods back to God. So I'm going to pray for them. And I'm going to put their prayer need on the Anchored Facebook prayer page. But see, God knows hearts. And God knows where they are when they're calling out to Him. Is this like a plea of desperation? Lord, help me. I don't like the trouble I'm in, so no one else will help. How about you? I'll give you a shot. Or is this, Lord, I've wised up. I've learned my lesson. The false gods, they just don't do it for me. They can't help me. But Lord, you are God, and I'm coming back to you. God knows the difference. And there are times where God does just what He's doing here in the passage. No, I'm not going to help you. How about you repent first? Come back to me, then I'll help you. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. That's another confession. Confession again, but this time it's going to be accompanied by total abandonment of their false gods. So this is going to be the confession. This is going to be the prayer that causes the hand of God to move on their behalf. So listen to the request. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. I like that prayer. It's like, Lord, do whatever you want to us, as long as that first involves saving us, like right now, like right today. Like, Lord, as long as you do that, whatever else you want to do with us, fine by us. This kind of reminds me of the story of David after sinning in counting the number of his soldiers, and the Lord had determined to punish David for that. So he gave David his choice. He said, David, and this is verse 14 of 1 Samuel. Oh, I forget the passage now. But he gives David the choice of punishment. He says, do you want A, 3 years of famine in Israel, or B, 3 months of running from your enemies as they pursue you, or C, 3 days of pestilence in the land? What do you want? 3 years, 3 months, 3 days, A, B, or C? And I love David's conclusion in verse 14 there of that chapter. He says, it's better to fall into the hands of a merciful God than it is to fall into the hands of mankind. He's saying, I don't want B. B puts us into the hands of man. I don't want that. I want either A or C, David says, because those are controlled by the Lord, and I trust the Lord to be more merciful than mankind. So David spoke to Gad, and he told Gad to tell the Lord, Lord, you decide. And the Lord did decide, and David was right. The Lord is always going to be more merciful than mankind. I think that's the arrival point here for the nation of Israel in verse 15. They're saying, Lord, you do whatever you want with us. If you've got to punish us, that's fine. We just don't want to be turned over into the hands of our enemies. We don't want them to be in control of what happens to us. We want you to be in control of what happens to us. God is more merciful than mankind. Verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So overarching goal in life, number one, is this. Make sure God is your God. If God is your God, your back is never going to be broken. If God is your God, He may let you hit some hard times, but He is always going to deliver you. He is always going to, at the right time, in the right moment, and in the right way, rescue you. And from that, you're going to get strength. So make sure God is God in your life. Don't ever let that change. Verse 17, then the Ammonites were called to arms. So this was the Lord stirring the enemy up, flushing them out into the open where He could then destroy them. He did the same thing, actually, right after raising Gideon up as a judge, if you remember that. The Ammonites were called to arms, and they, the Ammonites, the enemy, encamped in Gilead. That's on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And you all know where Mizpah is, of course. It's in the Promised Land, just a little bit south of Bethel, but we all know that, I'm sure. Verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, these are Jews, and they're seeing the Ammonites setting up a military base right there in Gilead. So that, of course, is making them nervous. And they said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? There's got to be someone out there that is willing to lead us. He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So we'll follow and we'll fight if the Lord raises up a man to lead us. And in the next chapter, that's exactly what the Lord is going to do. He's going to call Jephthah to be judge number 9. Judge Jephthah. Be a good TV series. And we'll study about him in chapter 11. When? 2 weeks from tonight. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. 2 weeks from this next week will be VBS. I will be teaching back there for the adult class. So if you want to come and hear a teaching, come on out. But it won't be the book of Judges. It'll be 2 weeks from now, chapter 11. Yes, chapter 11. Now, before we close up, I have one more thing to share with you. It's a freebie that I'm throwing in tonight, and I'll be quick about this. And it's concerning the word Mizpah. Mizpah comes from the feud that existed between Jacob and Laban. And if you're familiar with that Genesis account, Laban was constantly conning Jacob. And finally, at the end, Jacob got him back and conned him back. And it made Laban mad to get beat at his own game. So Laban set up a bunch of stones, a pillar of stones, and he called it Mizpah. And Mizpah eventually became the name of the city where that stone witness was set up. Now that Mizpah, those stones were set up as a witness between Jacob and Laban. And then we are told in Genesis chapter 31, verse 49, that here's what Mizpah meant when Laban set this up. Here's what it meant. The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. Now, it sounds good, doesn't it? Like, wow, that's really sweet of him. I thought they were enemies. Wow. Now, the funny thing here is that people buy these pendants, these pendant necklaces online, and they're the two things that they're separate, and then they come together to form one, and they make this statement. They say Mizpah, and then they say, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight. And they give it to their close friends and their lovers, and they think it means, oh man, I can't stand to be apart from you. And when I'm apart from you, may the Lord watch over you, and may the Lord watch over me, and may the Lord bring us back together again. Before you order your Mizpah penance, let me just share something with you. Laban is the guy that came up with this Mizpah thing. And here's what it meant. When he says, the Lord watch over you and me when we're apart, here's what he means. He means, Jacob, you're a weasel. I don't trust you any further than I could throw you. So anytime you're out of my sight and I can't see you, God's going to be watching you to make sure you don't do anything to stab me in the back. That's what Mizpah means. And that is the location that we are speaking about here at the end of the chapter. So you might want to cancel those Mizpah pendant orders. All right. If you see someone wearing one, laugh at them. Don't tell them why. It'll drive them nuts.